In the Hebrew Bible, the third book of the former prophets comprises what we know as the two books of Samuel. And these two books, along with the two books of the kings, which follow them, were called the books of the kingdoms. Now, first of all, this morning, we want you to see how these two parts, the two books of Samuel and the two books of kings, the four books of the kingdoms, are integrated. And we have just a very simple outline to cover these four books. They deal, of course, with the kingdom of Israel. And in 1 Samuel, chapters 1 to 7, you have the fact of the kingdom desired. The people wanted a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 to 1 Kings chapter 11, we have the kingdom developed. 1 Kings chapter 12 to 2 Kings chapter 17, the story of the kingdom divided. As you know, the division occurred in which, in the main, 10 tribes continued under the name of the kingdom of Israel and the two tribes under the name of Judah. Then, the last section, 2 Kings chapters 17 to 25, the story of the kingdom in decay, which ended in the transportation of the people of Judah to Babylon. These, then, are the four books of the kingdoms, and it's the first two of these books that we're considering this morning. Before we go on to consider these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, we might say this, that the two books of Samuel record the history of the kingdoms in their inward aspect, historically, and following on that, the two books of Kings record the kingdom again in its outward aspect, historically. And these two, in their turn, without trying to cause you to remember too much, are followed by the two books of the Chronicles, which deal with the kingdoms, and which speak of the kingdoms in a spiritual aspect. But we want to think of these first two books of the books of the kingdoms, books 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, it's believed that Samuel himself wrote the major part of the first book, possibly helped by Nathan and Gad. And the same two, Nathan and Gad, for the most part, it's believed, wrote the second book of Samuel. These two books cover a period of about 150 years. They take in a period of 150 years, and they cover the rather uncertain transition period in the history of Israel between the judges and the kingship of David. Between the judges and the kingship of David, these two books of Samuel come in. In the first book of Samuel, there are two outstanding figures, Samuel and Saul. Samuel gives us a religious aspect. Saul gives us a civil and political aspect. In the second book of Samuel, David is the principal figure, and his authority is theocratic and spiritual. It was the intention of God that the kingdom should be a theocratic, a God-governed kingdom. As we know from the history of the scripture, the aspect of God-government very soon failed. But we know too that there is coming the time when David's greater son shall indeed reign, when theocratic rule will actually be truly demonstrated. To think of these two books once again, the first book of Samuel, under Samuel and Saul, we find that the tribes were brought into a cohesion. They were nationalized. In the second book of Samuel, under government, under David, the government of those tribes was centralized. Now, we want to think about these two, and as you can see, these two fairly long books have so much in them that we'll have to leave out. But we want to take note of certain things and to make sure that we get something of the background truth of these two books into our minds. These books of the kingdoms, then, give to us the story of the kingdom. Will you turn to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verse 12. 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verse 12, where we read the reason for the kingdom being set up. David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, this is the purpose, and that he had exerted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. The kingdom was for Israel. Now make no mistake about it. The kingdom of which we read in the Old Testament was for his people Israel's sake. That same kingdom spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, for instance, to Nicodemus, thou canst not enter the kingdom unless you are born again. He was speaking of this same kingdom, which in the purpose of God was given for Israel's sake. And the kingdom which the prophets speak of, and which is yet to be established, is still the kingdom of Israel. The details of the great movement, the first great movement towards implementing the promise that God gave centuries earlier, is found in these books of Samuel. The promise to which we refer is in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Where God says to the people of Israel through Moses, chapter 19, verse 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. And in these first books of the kingdoms, books 1 and 2 of Samuel, we see the first great movement towards the establishing of that kingdom to implement the promise that God had given. Will you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10? 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 24. A kingdom must have a king. And in this verse, we read, Samuel said unto all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. I think in this connection we ought especially to note back in chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. The one whom God chooses to be his king over his kingdom is here spoken of. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, actually, these last words, his anointed, are his Messiah. And the one whom the Lord chose to be his king is the Messiah. And the great promises that stem from this first statement where the word Messiah is used, the great promises of the prophets, all think of and speak of the Messiah as the one whom God had chosen to be set over his people Israel. These words that we've just read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, as you'll see in the chapter, are the words of Hannah. Hannah, who after the birth of her son Samuel, sings this song, or prays this prayer, which was a very wonderful prophetic prayer. And in it, she, a woman, is the first one in the scripture to mention the name of the king to be as the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord. The Lord shall rule and exalt the horn of his Messiah. Now Messiah, the word anointed, Messiah, is used in the scripture, and you find that the prophets are anointed to speak for God to the people. Now, we often get a wrong idea when we think of prophets and prophecy as if it were only concerned with foretelling the future. We speak of a prophet often, we think of somebody who tells us what's going to happen. But in the scripture, a prophet was much more than that. The prophet was the spokesman of God. Not only foretelling the future, he certainly did that, but foretelling the truth for the present time. The prophet foretold the truth for the present time, as well as foretelling the future in respect of the time to come. And the prophets, we find, were anointed of the Lord, so that they could speak for God, telling out the truth and foretelling the future. In the scripture again, we find that the priests were anointed, and their particular anointing was to the end that they might intercede with God for the people, to represent the people to God on the one hand, and to represent God to the people on the other hand. The prophet to speak for God, to the people. The priest to intercede with God for the people. Then the third figure in the scripture to whom anointing was specially given was the king. And the king was set to rule as God over the people. In the scripture, the king is set forth as the one who personally represented God before the people, in matters of ruling, in matters of government. The king was the representative of God in the midst of the people to govern. So the three great anointed ones, the prophet, the priest, and the king, are brought together in the Lord's anointed, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. As we think of the kingdom, as it is here pictured in the history of Israel, it's well to remember this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is to come, no doubt about it, he is to come, and it would seem that the day is not far distant, when as God's King, Messiah, he will come to reign over Israel. And it's because as Messiah, true prophet, speaking for God, true priest, interceding with God. True king, governing for God. It's because as Messiah he will be then over Israel upon the earth, that that wonderful messiahship, that wonderful government of God, will spread out gradually to the other nations of the earth. And from the center, Jerusalem, where he shall sit as king, his government will spread, as the hymn writer says, from shore to shore and from pole to pole. But we must note this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is first Messiah to the Jew. To the Jew. His Messiahship is for them. But out from that flows the fact of God's government through his Messiah to all the people. Now, when David was anointed king over all Israel, you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, you'll find this reference, 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David, the man after God's own heart, was anointed king, we might say here in passing that the first king was Saul, as you know, but he was a king of the flesh. He was a king that was given, allowed by God at the insistence of the people. They desired a kingdom. They desired a king. And they went to Samuel and they said, Samuel, we want a king to reign over us like the other nations. And Samuel said, look, this desire of yours isn't really in line with the thought of God. But they wouldn't listen to him. And so Samuel went before God and said, this people want a king. And God says, right, listen to them. Give them a king. We'll allow their insistence to be satisfied, but we'll teach them a lesson. And so God gave them a king. And God chose Saul for the kingship. But this wasn't, Saul wasn't in any respect a true anointed of God, in the sense that he could fulfill the function properly. For very soon we find that Saul failed. And as you read the little story of Saul, you see that he was a king, shall we say, after the flesh. After the flesh. Then when the people had done with him, or when, shall we say, God had used him to teach the people certain things, just how much they learned we don't know, then after he had been shunted off the scene, the man after God's own heart, David, was brought to the throne. And here, in respect of David, turning again, as we said we would, to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you read these very significant words. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David, to Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are bone of thy bone, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest us out and broughtest us in. And the Lord said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Now here are four very special, specific things said in respect of David. They said to him, you be king, because we are one with you. See, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And secondly, in the days gone by, in the days of Saul, thou leddest us out and broughtest us in. And thirdly, thou shalt feed my people, Israel. And thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Now, here are the four principal features that a Messiah must have. And indeed, these are the four principal features that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, does indeed possess. You'll notice that the third one, he shall feed. He shall feed thy people. The word that is used there, he shall shepherd. Shepherd my people Israel. But notice particularly, because this is important, this is the setting forth in picture, in the type of David, the setting forth of the true messiahship. Says God, the true Messiah must have identity with the people. Now, of course, it was for this reason that the Lord Jesus Christ, God, was manifest in the flesh, that he might have true identity with the people. Then, the second place, thou leddest us out and broughtest us in. Now, the connection of these thoughts take us back to Exodus, at least. Where you remember, in Exodus chapter 6, God says through Moses to the people of Israel, I'll bring you out, I'll redeem you, I'll bring you out from Egypt, and I'll bring you in to the land that I promise you. I'll bring you out, and I'll bring you in. I'll redeem you, he says. Now, a Messiah must not only have true identity with the people, but must be a redeemer. And redemption is a deliverance from and a taking into. A deliverance from sin and a taking into or a bringing into the very presence of God. Now, the true Messiah, then, has got to do those two things. He's got to fulfill the condition of being identified with the people. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And he's got to be the one who, through his work, can redeem, bringing the people out and taking them into the presence of God. And the third thing said concerning the Messiah is this, he shall feed my people. He shall shepherd my people. Now, what does a shepherd do? The Eastern shepherd was the guide, the instructor, and the satisfier of the flock. He guided them to the pastures that they should go. He looked after them in all the ways that was needed. The Messiah has got to be, in similar measure, the guide and the satisfier of his people. And as the picture is set forth here in these books of Samuel in respect of David, he, to the people, was set forth one to whom they could go in their times of trouble. You remember, even when, before he was anointed as king over the whole land, those who were discontented and dismayed, they went to him at the cave of Adullam. Why? Because he was their guide, and he was to be their satisfier. And when eventually he was anointed as king over the whole land, they looked to him. It was David who was the principal figure to whom they looked. He was their satisfier. And then further, he should be captain. And the word captain has the idea of a leadership with power to subdue enemies. A king so to deal with the frictions and the uprisings both from within and also that might come from without, so to deal with them as to be absolute master, the captain. It's good that we should remember that. For our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullest sense, fulfills these conditions. He's the one who very wonderfully is one with us, as we sang together in our earlier hymn. He's the one who, in a very remarkable way, redeems, bringing out from sin and bringing those who trust into the very presence of God. He's the one who can be our guide, our instructor, and our satisfier. But don't let's forget this. He's the one who has the absolute authority. He's the captain. He's the leader. And he's the one who, if we allow him, will subdue all the things of the flesh, all the things of sin, either that are within us or that encroach upon us from without. If we'll let him, he'll prove to us to be, in this respect, spiritually speaking, God's Messiah. The prophet, the priest, and the king to deal with us perfectly. Now, we're taking just bites here and there, but this is, it's impossible to do otherwise when we're dealing with such a large subject. Back, will you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. We've already looked at verse 24, where Samuel said, in respect of the choice of Saul, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. So far as the people of Israel were concerned, the whole of the outworking of their kingdom was given them by God. And Saul wrote the manner of the kingdom. Now, I don't know whether within the scripture, at any particular part, we have this writing of Samuel, the manner of a kingdom, of the kingdom, whether it has been really preserved to us or not. It's a moot point. Some say that in certain of the books, these words of Samuel are included, the words that he wrote as to the manner of the kingdom. The manner of the kingdom. It would be well if we really could exactly find where these instructions in respect of the kingdom really are. The king to rule over this particular setup, as detailed by God and given specifically to Samuel, at this time was a king, as he says to them in verse 24, that there is none like him among all the people. Now you'll remember, the choice of the people was largely guided by the fact that Saul, outwardly, was of a gigantic stature, head and shoulders amongst, above all the rest of the men of Israel. And the people looked upon him and they said, look, there's a big man. There's the man who, well, there's none like him amongst all the rest. He's head and shoulders amongst all the rest. But as we indicated a little while before, Saul, the king at the insistence of the people, typifies the flesh. and the choice of the flesh. And later, when David was being weeded out from amongst his own brothers, when he was being selected, when Samuel went to one of the other brothers, who was a goodly man, who was of big stature, and who seemed to be kingly in every aspect, God said into Samuel's ear, "No, Samuel, not him. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart." And so the big brothers were passed over. And finally, the young man, the little David, was the choice of God. You see the difference? The people, in their insistence, chose one who looked outwardly as if he could play the part. But the outward appearance, the flesh, it was only the flesh. And very soon, Saul failed. And the signs of failure were to be seen almost from the first day that he assumed kingly responsibility. The story of Saul is a very tragic story in so many ways. But it's the story that's been repeated in the spiritual experience of many, many people, and possibly as in some of us, when the flesh takes control. When we of ourselves, in self-will, set ourselves up. Man looks on the outward appearance and says, "Ah, that looks good, that's great." But God sees below the exterior. God looketh upon the heart. And as we've said, when God chose David, the man that was to be after his own heart, here in David you have not the picture of the flesh, but you have the picture of the humility and the life in the spirit, which typifies Christ. Saul was a king, and so far merely as his kingship concerned, in certain ways, he pointed forward to Christ. But no, it was a failure. But David, here's a king, and he certainly points forward to Christ in humility and in being led by the Spirit. So, the king that was to be chosen to reign over the kingdom, the manner of which was given by God through Samuel to the people, was to be a king of that character. Now, there are many features, as we've already said, in this book, special features which call out for a detailed study. The two books, for the main part, are studies of three men, and perhaps the two books taken together as one can best be studied by seeing the principal characters, Samuel, and David, and finding out as much about them as possible. The story of Samuel is in the first part of the first book of Samuel. First book of Samuel, chapters 1 to 7. Samuel, in effect, was the last of the judges. And in those first seven chapters, you have the story of his birth, his call, and somewhat of his ministry. Then, from 1 Samuel chapter 8 to chapter 15, Saul is brought before us. Saul, the first of the kings. He was chosen of the Lord, and yet, as we've already pointed out, at the insistence of the people. Now, we might pause there for the moment. God does that sometimes. God allows us to overrule his better judgment. He does. God allows us to overrule his better judgment. God, we are told, allowed the people of Israel in the wilderness to have their way. He sent them their desire, says the psalmist, but he also sent leanness into their hearts. And God often answers our desire in order to teach us the lesson. Now, he did this with the choice of King Saul. God chose Saul, make no mistake about it, but it was a choice of God at the insistence of the people. And from the very beginning, God knew that Saul wasn't the man that he wanted. The man that he wanted was David. But he allowed the people to have Saul in order to teach them a lesson. So in these chapters, in 1 Samuel chapters 8 to 15, we have the story of Saul chosen, reigning, and then rejected. Then in the latter part of 1 Samuel, from chapter 16 and on through the whole of the second book to chapter 24, we have the story of David, the best of the kings. And his story can be divided into three. There's first of all the story of his testings before he became actually king over the whole of the country. Then there's the story of his triumphs when he'd once been given the free hand, when he'd been anointed by the people as king over the whole of the land. Then what wonderful triumphs he had. But oh, unfortunately, the picture is a picture that's been drawn or painted by God, and he doesn't miss out any of the bad things. And the latter part of David's life was full of troubles by reason of his sin. So we have the story of David, his testings, his triumphs, and his troubles. Then, the last two chapters of the second book are an appendix, chapters 22 to 24. Now, we had drawn out a complete outline of the whole of these two books, and it's a very remarkable outline, as drawn out from the point of view of the three characters. And there are some features that, had we had room on the board, it would have been good for you to see. I can only just mention them to you, and I hope you'll, as it were, gather the line of truth that runs through these things. For instance, concerning Samuel, we read this. In respect of his birth, Hannah went up to the house of the Lord. Then when Samuel was born, he was called Samuel because he was asked of the Lord. And the request is made, when he was still a young child, that Samuel may appear before the Lord. Now you'll notice as we go through that those three words, before the Lord, recur again and again through the whole of these two books, before the Lord. When Samuel was called, we read in chapter 2 in respect of him, Samuel ministered before the Lord. Again in chapter 2, Samuel grew before the Lord. And in chapter 3, Samuel was called of the Lord. Then in the little section in respect of his ministry, we read this, that Samuel was recognized by the people as a prophet of the Lord. And that in chapter 7, verse 17, at the end of his ministry, we read, Samuel built an altar unto the Lord. Passing on to Saul, the first of the kings, in respect of the fact we've already pointed out, he was definitely chosen of the Lord at the insistence of the people. Then we read in respect of his reigning, in chapter 11, Saul was king before the Lord. In respect of his rejection, because he was so soon rejected. Saul, the word comes to him, Saul, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord. Thou didst not obey the voice of the Lord. And again, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee. In respect of David, the best of the kings, under the heading there that we've put, his testings, we read in chapter 16, he was anointed unto the Lord. In chapter 17, that he did service in the name of the Lord. Then when the troubles began to come, as a result of these testings, the troubles owing to the fact that King Saul was still alive and didn't want this young man David to come in his place, the testing that's came, we read this, that God The Lord exiled David. He was sent away by the Lord. Sometimes God has to do that with you and me, to send us away for our own sake and for his sake. In respect of his triumphs, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 2, David inquired of the Lord. In chapter 5, David made a league before the Lord. In chapter 6, David danced before the Lord and played before the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David sat before the Lord. And in chapter 8, twice over, we read that he was preserved by the Lord. Then in chapters 11 to 21, when David's sin overshadows the whole of the story, David sinned against the Lord. And when he was, as it were, brought to his senses again toward the end of the tragic story, for the second time we read, David inquired of the Lord. And in the little appendix, still continuing some of the features of David's story, three times we read, David spake unto the Lord, David said unto the Lord, and finally, in chapter 24, David built an altar unto the Lord. Now with this we must finish because our time has gone. You'll notice that, perhaps you noticed, at the end of the ministry of Samuel, Samuel built an altar unto the Lord. When you come to the last little part of the story of David, David built an altar unto the Lord. It would seem that God, through these means, would seek to impress upon you and me who read these stories the fact that it's only in the absolute recognition of sacrifice that we can get the best. He built an altar. It makes us think back to what Abraham. Abraham built an altar. Jacob built an altar. Samuel built an altar. David built an altar. The Lord Jesus Christ, the true King, he built an altar, even the cross of Calvary. And for you and for me, we are called upon, in our spiritual experience, to build an altar, to allow sacrifice to be the central place of the kingdom of our hearts. God's kingdom, established within us spiritually, is the place where sacrifice is recognized. We'll have to stop there with much left unsaid, but perhaps some of the things that we have said may be of a little use as you would read for yourselves through these books, the books of the kingdoms, these first two, and God willing, next week we'll deal with the second two, books 3 and 4 of the kingdoms, which we know as the books of 1 and 2 Kings.